Brothers and sisters, what a delight it is to be with you again this morning. As reflecting in the Sunday school hour, this has sort of always been my home church, and to be back again with you, to see some familiar faces from those old days, not that we're that old, but to see some familiar faces, what a delight. And it reminds us how faithful our God is in all things. Our text this morning is a very familiar passage, one of those Old Testament Bible stories that most of us grew up or quite familiar with. But it's the story of Joseph, and it's particularly kind of where he finally reveals himself to his brothers. But just in case there's someone here who doesn't quite recall the story, let me just set the setting for us, and then we'll read our text. Our text will be in Genesis 44, beginning at verse 14. But let's see. We have our patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is a twin brother with Esau. Jacob is a pretty crafty fellow and by deceit will steal his brother's birthright and blessing. You can imagine the brother didn't really take kindly to this. And in fact, as his father was approaching his death, he planned to murder Jacob. Jacob's mother tips him off. He flees. God's direction brings him to the house of a relative. And upon arriving there, he sees Rachel and falls in love. What do I have to do? What's the bride price? What do I have to do to get Rachel's hand in marriage? And the father says, well, it worked 7 years for me and you can have Rachel. Scripture says, so great was his love for Rachel, those 7 years sped by. And then came the wedding and the wedding night and the day after. And lo and behold, morning came and Jacob discovered the trickster had been tricked. He wasn't married to Rachel, whom he loved, but instead to her older sister. What goes around comes around, huh? What to do? Well, he goes back to the father and says, you tricked me. I still want Rachel. What do I need to do to get Rachel? And he says, well, complete the wedding week and agree to work for me for another 7 years, and you can have Rachel too. And so that's what he does. Now, as is often the case, God hears the prayers of the downtrodden, and Leah, the unloved one, pours out her heart to God. And God answers her prayers. He gives her 4 sons. Rachel has none. Rachel gets desperate. She says, well, if I can't have sons in the culture there, I could give my husband my handmaid as a concubine, and any sons she would produce, I could claim as my own. And so that's what she does. And there's 2 more sons. And then Leah says, well, I'm not going to get left out of the concubine thing. So she gives him her handmaid as well, and there's 2 more sons. And then God gives Leah 2 more sons. We're up to 10 sons if you've been keeping count. And then finally, God answers Rachel's prayers. And Joseph is born, the favorite son of the favorite wife. I mean, if you thought your family life was a mess, just imagine what this dynamic was like, okay? And Dad played favorites. I mean, he makes the coat of many colors for Joseph. And, you know, being a shepherd's a hard life. I mean, you're going around out there, it's hot, it's dry, you got critters, you got insects and stuff like that. The 10 brothers are sent out to watch the sheep. Joseph gets to lead the cushy life back with Mom and Dad in the tents. We're introduced to Joseph. He's 17 years old and he's got a dream. He tells his parents and his brothers the dream. In the dreams, there's 2 of them. In one, the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to him. And in another dream, their sheaves all bow down to his sheaf. And he tells them the dreams and they hate him. He rats out his brothers to his dad. And scripture says they can't even speak to him in friendly terms. Well, okay. One day, the brothers are out with the flocks, and it's been a while. Dad's getting worried. I haven't heard from him. So tells Joseph, go out and see how they're doing. Yes, sir. Joseph heads on out. They spot him coming from a distance, and the brothers actually get together and plan his murder. The oldest brother, Reuben is going to intervene and say, well, don't kill him ourselves. Throw him into the pit here. Maybe he planned to come back and get him later. But anyway, throw him into the pit. And then Reuben disappears. We don't know quite what happens to him. But Judah looks up, and there is this caravan of Ishmaelites going down to Egypt. And that's the perfect solution. You know, slaves didn't live very long in those days, particularly this situation. So let's not kill them ourselves. Let's just sell them off to the Ishmaelites and let them do our dirty work. And that's what they do. They sell them off. And then the brothers complete the ruse by taking that coat, that signature coat of Joseph, and dipping it in some blood and taking it home to Dad. And Dad concludes he must have been torn to pieces by animals. Joseph goes down to Egypt as a slave, but God hasn't forgotten him. In God's providence, he's sold to the guy who is the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, Potiphar. And God says the Lord prospered him in his labors, and he rose to a position of trust in the household. And we're told he must have also been a fairly handsome guy because Potiphar's wife put eyes on him. And she approached him, and he said, "I can't do that." But one day, they're alone in the house together, and she approaches him, and he runs away, and he leaves behind his coat, and then she accuses him of a terrible, terrible sin. And there's no trial. There's no nothing. He's just sent back off to prison, the darkest of the dungeons. In fact, the psalmist, recording all the history of Israel, talks about Joseph's time in prison. It says, "They afflicted his feet with fetters." Okay, these are fetters. You're sitting on the ground, you've got your feet in these things to keep them from moving. And his neck was put in an iron band. Can you imagine the filth and the suffering that he endured for years? God doesn't forget him. Okay? He's got a couple of buddies in prison. One of them is the cupbearer to Pharaoh, and the other one is the baker. And one night, they have dreams. And God gives to Joseph, and Joseph gives to God, the credit for the interpretation of those dreams. And just as the interpretation went, the baker was hanged, and the cupbearer was returned to his position in Pharaoh's court. On the way out of prison, Joseph pleads to the cupbearer, "Don't forget me!" And you know the story. The cupbearer forgot him. 2 more years go by, rotten in prison. And then Pharaoh has dreams. And nobody can interpret them. And the cupbearer goes, "Oh, back when I was in prison, there was this Hebrew kid who did dreams." And so Pharaoh says, "Bring him out. Clean out." You can imagine what it took to clean the guy up. And they bring him into Pharaoh's presence. Joseph gives all the credit and the glory to God. Pharaoh tells him the dreams. And Joseph gives him God's interpretation of the dream. And the dream was a warning. There is going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of extreme famine worldwide. What to do? Pharaoh says, "Well, what should we do?" And Joseph advises him, "Well, you need to find somebody who will prepare your kingdom for the coming famine. You need to build warehouses. You need to be overproducing now. You need to be storing it up so when the famine comes, we all don't starve." And Pharaoh wisely says, "Hey, God gave you the dream. You're going to be my guy." And Joseph goes from that morning in the filth of prison to now the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And he faithfully carries out the work for Pharaoh. He gathers all this food in, prepares the storehouses so they're ready to go. And just as God had foretold, the famine hits. And it's bad. It's bad not only in Egypt. The famine gets all the way back up to Canaan, where his dad and brothers are. In the meantime, Rachel has given birth to a second son, Benjamin, and she dies giving him birth. Well, you can imagine Benjamin is now the favorite son of the favorite wife. Time comes, brothers run out of food. They go to Dad and say, "We hear there's food down in Egypt." And Dad sends them down there to buy food. But Dad, he holds back favorite son of favorite wife, Benjamin. Sends the other 10 brothers down. Joseph recognizes his brothers right away. Of course, they don't recognize Joseph. He was killed years and years ago. They had no reason to expect he would be alive. And Joseph decides he's not going to let them know he can pick their language. So he's going to speak to them through an interpreter. and he can hear what they're saying amongst themselves without them ever knowing they understand it. And he decides he's going to set up a test. And the test will ultimately involve putting Benjamin in jeopardy and see what they have learned from having sold Joseph off into slavery. So the test will go like this. He accuses the brothers of being spies. He pumps them for information about what's going on in the home front. And then he uses that against them. He says, well, I'm going to test whether you're telling me the truth, because unless you produce this brother Benjamin that you talk about, no more food for you. He first threatens to hold all of them but one hostage, and then relents and only keeps Simeon a hostage and sends the other brothers back home. But no more food unless you produce the truth about this alleged brother of yours, Benjamin. Yeah. Brothers go home. He tells the steward to put their money back in the sacks. They get home. They open up the grain sacks. Yeah, their money's been given back. What to do? Well, okay. That food gets eaten. The famine continues. Family's starting to hurt. They go back to dad and say, Dad, we need to go back down and get more food, but we can't go unless Benjamin comes with us. And father first adamantly resists. And then finally, Judah will offer to be the guarantee of safety for the boy. And father relents and says, well, we're all going to die anyway if we don't get food. So they all go back down again. Joseph brings Simeon out from prison, sits them around the table in the birth order, and he's starting to tickle them a little bit, you know. Let's see if I can provoke a little jealousy. So he gives Benjamin 5 times portion and 5 times the number of clothes. See if he can provoke some jealousy here. They have the meal. They do their business. Time to go back home again. And this time he tells his steward, you know, not only put the money back in their sacks, but, you know, this silver chalice, tell him I use it for divination. I don't think he practiced divination. Okay, I think it's just part of a head game in the test, saying, I can read even your thoughts. You can't hide from me. You're completely helpless. But tell him I use it for divination, and stick this in the sack of the youngest son. Okay, steward does that. Brothers leave. And then Joseph calls the steward back in and says, okay, now go and accuse them of stealing the cup. Stuart runs after him, catches up with him, accuses them of stealing the cup, and the brothers are offended. We are not thieves. This is terrible. In fact, they take this rash oath that says, in whosever hand this cup is found, let him die, and we'll all be your slaves. And the steward says, nope, just the one that I find the cup in. So, one by one, the brothers get down. One by one, they open up their sacks. And finally, go all the way down to Benjamin, and he's the last one, and he opens up his sacks. And there's the cup. And the moment of truth has arrived. What are they going to do? Now, we know what they would have done 10, 12 years ago, right, with Joseph. They would have said, bummer. Man, what a bad break, Joseph. I hope it works out for you. We got to get home with the food to dad. Well, the brothers, you know, the Holy Spirit's been at work in the brothers, and this is what Joseph's trying to find out. Have they changed? And this time, the brothers, instead of, bye, instead they all load up their sacks, they all get back on their donkeys, and they all go back down to Egypt, and they fall on their faces in the dirt before the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And that's where our text begins. So, Genesis 44, beginning at verse 14. This is the word of God. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he, Joseph, said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes down with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that all the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God has sent me before you to preserve life. For famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father, and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, for in it you reveal to us that which we are to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us. But, O Lord, unless your spirit be present to illumine our hearts, the words on this page will do us no good. They will just be judgment. And so we ask you to send your spirit to open our hearts that we might receive your word, that it might find fertile soil and bear much fruit to your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. He stands at the very center of it. From the very beginning in the garden, as we're pointed forward to the one who would crush the serpent's head, to the calling out of a people through which the Messiah would come, we see God's hand progressively revealing his plans to bring glory to himself in the redemption of a people for himself through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, we see that account of his 3 years of ministry culminating in his voluntarily giving himself up on the cross to redeem his people. And then in the Acts, we see the account of the early church as Christ's Spirit is working in the church to carry on that work, the epistles that would follow, the letters explaining to us who Christ is, what he did, how we are to live, and then finally that glorious closing of the scriptures, pointing us forward to that great day when Christ would come again in power and in glory, but always about Christ. So we open our Bibles and we look and say, what can we learn about Christ here, even in this Old Testament story that's so familiar with us? And so we're going to look at just three very simple points here this morning with our text. Number one, sooner or later, our sins will find us out. Number two, to redeem his people from eternal condemnation, God provides the perfect substitute to bear their punishment in full. And number three, Christ calls us to draw near to him that we might have him for his sake alone. Our sins will find us out. God provides a substitute. Christ calls us to draw near. Sooner or later, our sins will find us out. What goes through your minds when pastor reads the Ten Commandments? If you're anything like me, you hear that first commandment and it's guilty. And the second commandment, guilty, 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 all the way through. There isn't a single commandment I haven't broken, multiple times. We all have those sins as well that we're especially ashamed of. And you know the ones I'm talking about, the ones that when you can't sleep at 4 a.m. and your mind goes over that same horrible sin again and again, and maybe it's like almost the evil one whispers in your ear, that one's too bad for the blood of Jesus. But we all have those sins. But I'm going to guess probably nobody here this morning has ever sold their kid brother into slavery. I mean, that's pretty low. There's a few things worse. I'll allow that. But that's pretty low, selling your kid brother into slavery, with all the breaking of those relationships of trust that doing something as horrible as that might involve. On that first visit, when the brothers don't understand, Joseph can understand what they're saying amongst themselves. There's this little conversation recorded in Genesis 42. Then the brothers said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." The Holy Spirit writes in 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The psalmist tells us, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 12, "Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." And of course, we're pointed in Revelation 20 to the day coming when the books will be opened. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now to the brothers. Here they are, on their faces, in the dirt before the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we clear or justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." And Judah has just put his finger on the central question of all of Scripture. How can we justify ourselves? And brothers and sisters, the terrible answer this morning is we can't. There is nothing we can do, nothing we can say, not even a sacrifice that we could make, not even laying down our very own lives in a fantastic cause that can earn us one drop of saving merit when we stand before God in our sin on that day of judgment. Nothing. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And if this were Eritrea, and all of a sudden the security forces surrounded a church and we were hauled off to prison, you all would have just heard the most miserable message you've ever heard in your life. Because there's no hope in ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. And one day, our sins will be exposed. And we will stand before the God who made us and have to give an answer. But brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that while we cannot solve the problem, God has addressed the problem. So sooner or later our sins will find us out, but to redeem his people from eternal condemnation, God will provide the perfect substitute to bear their punishment in full. It's wonderful to see how the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of his people. You know, we see coming up here in Genesis 44, verse 33. Judah will offer to substitute for Benjamin and his brothers. Look at this. "Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." Where did this idea come from that somebody might be able to take the place of somebody else, that one might go free and this one bears the punishment? Where does that come from? And that's what we see the work of the Holy Spirit in Judah's heart. Now, progressive revelation, okay? This is really substitutionary atonement lesson number 102. Remember lesson 101? Step back a generation. God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice the child of the promise, Isaac. Abraham obeys promptly. They're heading off up the mountain. Isaac's got the load of wood, but they're walking along and he goes, "Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the animal?" You know, usually we carry that one in too. And Dad says, "Don't worry, the Lord will provide." And they get up there. And it's time for the sacrifice. And Abraham lays his loved son out on the altar. Got the wood all arranged, everything set. Takes out the knife, raises the knife, is all set to complete the sacrifice. And God intervenes and says, "Don't kill your son. Now I know you love me. Look, there's a ram stuck in the thicket over there. Sacrifice that in place of your son." And they named the place, "The Lord Will Provide." It's interesting when you look and say, look who's stepping in now offering to be the substitute. It's Judah. And from whose line would the Redeemer, the ultimate substitute, come? It'll be out of the line of Judah. See, again, we are the work of the Holy Spirit, ordering these things, teaching us, helping to prepare us for when Christ would come. Now, the brothers have grown some. You know, just like we wrestle with guilty consciences, you can imagine what the brothers have wrestled with. And they have seen the awful consequences of their sin. They broke their father's heart. I mean, it's one thing to lose your brother. It's another thing to see what that did to their dad. And so they rightly understand what losing Benjamin now again would cost. Sin is awful, with awful and terrible consequences that flow out of it. But we also see their hearts have been broken by coming to see the heinousness of their sin. Verse 34, "For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find him." But alas, Judah can't be the promised Messiah from the garden, okay? Because he's got all sorts of sins of his own that he needs someone else to step into place and take the punishment for those sins. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should go on forever and never see the pit. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Someone else, not Judah, is going to have to be our real substitute. And just look at the book of Genesis. It starts in the garden, and it ends with death. It ends in a casket. The answer isn't going to be within Genesis. We're going to have to look farther down the road to see God's provision. But we will see that in Jesus Christ. And we see also here how God orders all things for the good of those whom he loves. You can imagine what must have gone through Joseph's heart as he sat there, all chained up in the filth in prison. You know, Jeremiah would moan from prison, "Lord, why do the wicked prosper?" And you can imagine there were probably some nights there when Joseph was planning his own revenge against his brothers if he ever got out. But God's also been working in his own life. For when he finally does reveal himself to his brothers, he is very gentle. He is also a changed man by the grace of God. He tells them, "And now do not be angry or grieved with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." This idea, again, a foreshadowing of Christ, the one who goes ahead to prepare a place, to prepare a way. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me Lord of all of Egypt, and there I will also provide for you." We see a lot of that shadow, that foretype of what Christ will do when he comes, as God is preparing us in the Old Testament to appreciate it when Christ came and to understand. So, sooner or later our sins will find us out. God, to redeem his people from eternal punishment, will provide that perfect substitute. But the good news of the gospel doesn't end there, brothers and sisters. Christ calls his people to draw near to him that they might have him for his sake. Despite the stench of our sins, Christ freely offers himself as that perfect substitute to redeem his people from their eternal condemnation. And on the cross, the full cup of wrath was poured out upon Christ for your sins and for mine. And the benefits of what Christ accomplished on the cross are ours by faith and by faith alone. We cannot earn them. The answer to that question, how can we justify ourselves, is we can't. But in Christ, we are justified because he has purchased our salvation. And the righteousness that we now have is an imputed righteousness from him. But this isn't the end. The really, really, really good news of the gospel is this glorious invitation. Look, to the brothers, Joseph says, come near to me, please. Now, when you see someone you haven't seen, a relative or a really good friend back from college or whatever it was, you haven't seen him in 20 years, you see him across the room, what do? You send him a text message? You know, you have their people get in touch with your people and set up an appointment? No! You run over to them. You hug them. If you're from some countries, you kiss them on both cheeks. And you go and you find a place to sit down together and maybe even hold hands. And you explain, you discuss what's going on in your life for the last 20 years. You want to be with them. Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. To his father, Jacob, he sends word, come down to me and do not delay. And you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children. This is it. Christ says to his family, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He prays to his Father right before he goes to the cross. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is the amazing news of the gospel, is that Christ wants you, wants the likes of me to be with him. I mean, we search our own hearts and go, there's nothing in here that's lovely apart from Christ. Why in the world would Christ want a sinner like me anywhere near him? And the good news of the gospel is, while I can't understand it, I delight in it because Christ says so. And I cling to his promise and know that, yes, he will come again. I will not get lost along the way. And for some reason, he has chosen to love me. He has chosen to love you if you are his, and to bring you with him forever. I travel a lot. And, you know, you get on the airplane seat, and you know, half the time you don't even say anything to the person next to you because I got the earbuds in and all this other sorts of stuff. But if you can have a conversation, okay, great. You know, well, what do? I'm involved in missions. And okay. But if they get past that one, and in those 1 in 20 conversations where you can actually talk with someone who wants to talk about the things of the Lord, you know, you get going along, and somewhere along the way, you know, a question comes out like, well, do you want to go to heaven? And in all the times that question has ever come up, I've never heard anybody say, no, I don't want to go to heaven. But then you ask them, why? Why do you want to go to heaven? For the Christian, there's only one answer, right? Why do you want to go to heaven? Because Christ is there. And I want to be with Christ. In fact, if Christ wasn't there, I don't want to be there either, because I want to be with Christ. Our hearts have been united to him, and we want to be with him wherever he is. And the amazing thing is, he wants us to be with him. Now, in this life, how is it we draw near to Christ? Well, we use the means of grace that he's given to us. Those are precious, precious means of grace. His word, especially the preaching of it, and prayer, and the sacraments. That we might have him right now for his sake. But oh, how we look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Then Joseph fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this glorious good news. Knowing that indeed our Savior has gone before us and he will come again and receive us to be with himself. Knowing that he has himself paid the penalty in full in our place for our sin, that we might be clothed with his righteousness. And knowing that when we stand before that judge on the great day, we there will have an advocate with us who will claim us for his own. I died for this one. I died for that one. Oh, Lord, how we look forward to seeing our Savior face to face. And now in these few short years that you give to us on the face of this earth, may we be faithful. May we be diligent in using those means of grace that you give to us, that you might be glorified in all that we say, do, and think. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.